It is a privilege to be here with you today. I'm going to be presenting to you 2020. The title's not original, but what I'm going to be showing you is, because you're going to see some original research. In other words, we're not simply going to be covering the same ground that you've heard maybe a number of times before. I'm going to be showing you some research which is original. It's wider and deeper than some of the previous efforts that have been gone on. This topic, there's obviously a biography being written about Ed McCulley, but there's also going to be a chapter each about these other four men. Rafael Darien, who is the least known of the five by far and away. We'll have a chapter on Pete Fleming. Very impressive, by the way. I'm going to show you some examples of that. You're going to come away with a new appreciation for Pete. Then we have Jim Elliot, by far and away, the best known of the five men. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take him off the pedestal which so many Christians over 59 years have put him on. I think, quite frankly, he would be appalled at the 11 books that have been written about him. I think he would want equal praise, if you will, to be shared amongst the other men, his ministry partners. I'm going to give you some insights about Nate Saint. Nate was a very creative individual, very inventive. And then, of course, we'll have about 12 chapters on Ed McCulley. So a little bit context setting before I start into 2020, if you will. I mentioned that there will be some original insights which are being presented, and you'll see those. But I'm guided by a couple thoughts that came actually to mind this morning before I am speaking with you. One comes from Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So as we're talking about these believers, and I'm going to try to speak very authentically, I'm going to try to present them as the way they were. They were common men, but what's happened over the 59 years is that they've been elevated in the minds of a number of believers into a way that I think that they would not agree with. That's one thought that comes to mind. It's the idea of treating other believers well. Another thought that came to mind this morning is from Matthew chapter 12, and it's from verse 36. But I tell you, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. So I say that as two principles, if you will, to guide myself as I'm speaking today with you. Now I'm presuming that you have a general outline of this story. Five young men, ages 27 to 32, went to eastern Ecuador to the jungles deep in the Amazon rainforest, all married, all with kids except for one, were murdered by a band of what are called savages, or they were called at the time the Aucas. I'll be sharing some information about that. Okay, so with that for a little bit of context setting, we'll be talking also about the aftermath. So with that, let's dive in. Okay, we're going to cover in 2020 five topics about Pete Fleming. You can see those five topics. I'll be explaining those. You'll see five topics then about Ed McCulley. You can see those as well. This, by the way, pictured is one of the results of their efforts and subsequent efforts. This is the Warani New Testament. I was actually holding it in my hands yesterday when I was in the Wheaton College archives when I was studying the papers of Pete Fleming. Third, we'll talk about Jim Elliot. Interesting individual. I've got some insights on him. And then last, we're going to talk about their legacy. Okay, so with that, let's start to dive in. Pete Fleming. Pete was unbelievably committed to prayer. Get this. His prayer list, my prayer list, honestly, is maybe 30, maybe 40 names if I'm stretching it, truth be told. His list is 16 pages. The pages are a little bit smaller than this, more about this size. 16 pages. Here's what astounded me. He's got 476 names on his list. And he's divided them into 18 categories. And he wrote notes about individuals, little memory joggers. And so he's praying very specifically for people. I'm astounded at this, at his commitment to prayer. And oh, by the way, he committed large portions of the New Testament to memory. He knew 500 hymns. The InterVarsity hymnal, dated 1947, he knew 500 hymns by heart. He cared for the hurting. Pete was the kind of individual, if he were here at Wauwatosa, he would be the person seeking out the person who was least known, sitting in the back, the person who really doesn't want to be noticed, someone who has just suffered a loss, maybe a job loss, maybe a sickness. That's Pete. Pete cared for people, and they opened up to him, and he was able to build relationships. That's how he led a number of Quechuas, for example, to the Lord. He genuinely cared about them. He was put into the most unusual of situations. He's dealing with things that we can't really identify with, people who have been bitten by a poisonous snake, someone who has just come out of a session with a witch doctor, someone, a baby who is dying. He was dealing with a number of unfamiliar situations, and his faith was stretched. A third point about Pete is that he proclaimed the gospel. I already mentioned that he knew large portions of the New Testament. He proclaimed the gospel in formal settings, but he also did it in jungle settings on Sundays and in other informal settings. Truly a man of the word. And when his journal, he kept a journal. In fact, four of the five men kept a journal of some sorts, but when his journal is released, ultimately you'll be able to see that. Now, I shared with you early on that I want to make these men very human for you. Here's an example of that. Pete struggled with insecurity. He was, for example, fatigued by frequent serious attacks of malaria. In fact, his doctor told him flat out, if you have one more bout of malaria, you will have to leave the mission field permanently. So that was very much nagging on his mind. So one issue that he dealt with was his health. He was already of rather slight build, and the malaria compounded that. But here's another one. Because in the jungle, a fair amount of it is building or home improvement, building something that had been knocked over by rainstorms. He didn't have any of that. He did not know how to use a hammer, a nail. He really struggled. And when he compared himself, for example, to Jim Elliot, he found himself lacking. Now, I'm going to give you a couple specific examples of this and not simply show you some bullet points. So let's take a look at that. This is Pete's actual prayer list. It's part of it. Now, it's hard to read, but what's interesting is that 16 pages, organized into 18 categories, 476 names. Look, if you will, on the top right. This is an example of it. He's got some names listed for the Colorado work. The Colorado were a tribe. And he's got specific notes about individuals that will help him. For example, he says for someone named Raphael on the bottom, Raphael has listened well. Wicked old man, witch doctor. So this is one example of Pete on his commitment to prayer. This is just an example. Let's look at another example. I mentioned that Pete proclaimed the gospel. Here's an example of that. Look, if you will, on what's highlighted in red. I think I've been able to see tremendous strides in the lives of a number of 15 students. Heard them pray about things, and then he goes on to talk a little bit more. Notice the date on the citation here. It's a little probably hard to read. This is written in September 21, 1955, 3.5 months before he died. Let me read something from here to give you an example of where he's struggling with insecurity. This is from his book, from his brother's book, Ken Fleming's book, Peter Fleming, A Man of Faith. So let me read a paragraph. This is from page 76. I have been fighting spiritual battles this afternoon and through the last week, based, as I see it now, on a basic problem in my whole makeup. I seem a slave in great areas of my life to what people think of me, or better, to the estimation of what they think. It involves the daily routine things I do only to gain their attention and or that I shall stand in fair balance in their approval of Jim. And then he goes on to give an example of this where the Indians, the Quechuas, are laughing at him because he doesn't know how to do any home improvement. Let's move on. Let's take a look at Ed McCulley. Ed was challenged by the word. In fact, if you don't mind, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the great theme of Nehemiah is careful attention to the reading of God's word in order to perform his will. Well, what we have in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, verse 5 through 11, is one of Scripture's most moving confessions and intercessions before God. Ed read these words. He was transformed by the word. I'm going to show you that in just a couple minutes. So hold that place, if you will, in Nehemiah. A second point is that I've talked to a number of people who knew Ed McCulley. He had, a presence about him. He was a leader. But so let me set a little context. He's the senior class president, and he was on the football team. He was on the track team. He was popular. Everybody knew him. But he did not act like the big man on campus. Not a single person has ever said that. You want to know what the most common description of Ed is? Here's one of them, is that he cared about people. He exuded charisma. He was upbeat by nature. He was optimistic. Rarely was he ever down. That's just the way he was wired. By the way, that's in sharp contrast to Roger Udarian, who struggled with discouragement and what we might call nowadays even depression. But God knitted together five very unique individuals to do a marvelous work. Ed had off the charts speaking ability. Now, a number of people here know that he won the national oratorical contest. He could deliver a speech in exactly, to the second, 7 minutes flat. He was the best speaker in the United States, and he beat out a number of worthy contestants. Now, but here's something that people don't know. So some people know that, but here's something that they don't often know. Even in informal conversations, Ed was poised. You didn't hear him using slang, hey, all those different verbal pauses that people naturally use, he didn't do that. He was poised even in his private conversation. Here's something I think some people can identify with. What struck me about Ed is that he was thoughtful and empathetic. When Ed spoke to someone, he zeroed right in on that person. He wasn't looking around. He wasn't looking for someone more important to talk to. He focused entirely on that person. So that person came away believing that Ed truly cared about them. He was respectful. He showed, people remarked that he showed genuine interest in them. Remarkable. He had an unbelievable warmth about him. And last, he wrote very little. Why am I bringing this up? Well, Jim and Roger and Pete, Nate to a degree, all wrote. Ed did not write. In fact, the sum total of what we have about Ed McCulley is about 111 documents, give or take a handful. And I've really reflected on this over the last 2.25 years I've been working on this biography, and I've come to this conclusion. The other guys wrote about life. Ed lived life. Ed was highly relational. He put his value into relationships he was building with individuals. Let's take a look at some examples. This is a watershed letter you may have heard about, you may have seen it. It actually has been recently discovered. Different portions of it have been printed in different places. That's the actual letter. This is a letter to Jim Elliot dated September 22nd, 1950. Notice here. Now, by the way, here's the context. He had been reading the book of Nehemiah, and he was struck by how Nehemiah left everything, a life of comfort, and he went to a people who had nothing, people who were hurting, who needed the Word of God, who needed their walls rebuilt. Let me read this portion for you. Jim, I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and came to the decision which I know is of the Lord. In all honesty before Him, I can say that no one or no thing beyond Himself and the Word has any bearing on what I've decided to do. This is the defining quote about Ed McCulley's life. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all energy and strength into His service. That's why the title of this biography is Reckless Abandon, the Life and Legacy of Ed McCulley. This is amazing. By the way, he made this decision. He graduated from Wheaton in 1949. He made this decision a year and a couple of months then later. This is a picture of Ed being carried on his shoulders at Egg Harbor, Wisconsin, after he's just won the contest. He was unceremoniously dumped into a pond that was nearby. I had mentioned that, I didn't really have mentioned this, I guess, but following that experience with the Lord, Ed began to preach and teach. This is an actual prayer letter dated, notice the date, December 27, 1955. It's roughly 11 days, 12 days before he dies. Let me read this portion for you. During the last year, the past year, we have been able to preach the name of Jesus in areas where His precious name has not been heard. In these places, there is a dullness and an apparent lethargy which originates from Satan. Yet I believe that in those places, as in our present stations, God is touching hearts and will select some to glorify the name of His Son in singing His praises. This is one of the last things Ed wrote. Let's take a quick look now at the best known of the five, Jim Elliot. He graduated with highest honors from Wheaton College. He majored in Greek. He was truly a student of the Word. In fact, I'll show you that in just a minute. He kept a well-known journal, which has now been put into this book form. I'm going to be giving this chapel a gift today. You're going to be the only church in the world which has the original, a digital copy of the original journal, not the book, where the book came from. You're going to get a digital scanned copy of the complete journals of Jim Elliot along with his other papers. It's taken many, many hours to collect that information. His best-known quote is one that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Jim proclaimed the gospel. In fact, he proclaimed it twice here at Good News Chapel. Now, Jim was human. He struggled with pride, and he confesses that regularly in this journal. And last, he truly anguished over the state of the church, the local chapter where he was at, nationally, globally. He anguished over Christ's church. Let's take a little bit of a closer look. This is an actual excerpt from one of those journals. I'd mentioned before that he was a student, if you will, even a scholar of the Word. It's been said that his knowledge of Scripture, Old and New Testament, would be the equal of someone who had a master's degree in theology. And I think that to be accurate. Here's just a couple thoughts about how he did it. He had daily morning devotions. He studied both the old and the new. He did it largely in a systematic way, largely at a pace of one chapter a day. And then he would record his thoughts. He often used supplemental tools, which are listed on the bottom left. And most all of his entries end with a prayer to become less sinful and more like the Savior. And this is an actual excerpt. How about his best-known quote? He is no fool. Look with me, if you will, on the bottom left. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, here's the context. He's writing on a pretty regular basis. This is in 1950, so he's a year out of college. There's this short entry, and that is the defining quote of Operation Alka. That's what the quote that the five men, not just Jim, but the five men are best known by. Here's a couple thoughts on that. That's the only time in all of his journals that quote's ever used. And it occurs kind of out of nowhere. And I've been researching this, and I'm convinced, as is John, that's not an original quote. Jim Elliot was widely read. He read pretty much only Christian materials. He loved Christian theology. He loved biographies. That quote's not original. It came from somewhere else. Now, I'm tracking down the actual source of that, and I've seen at least one variation of that. But that's in keeping with how Jim was. He collected a lot of information from many different sources, almost all only Christian materials, and then he would distill it. Let me give you an example. He wrote, just several weeks before that famous quote, he wrote some, he called them maxims. Here's his three maxims. This is from September 24th, 1950. Number one, answer to the rudder or answer to the rocks. Number two, some of you have heard this one. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Three, determination, not desire, determines destiny. That's how Jim was. He had these pithy little sayings for himself, for others, and he was always quoting these. I'm going to show you which very few people in the world have ever seen. This is Jim's actual prayer list. Now, he kept a journal that we all know, but even to the final days, that journal he carried with him. And it was found when the five men were found. That was found on the banks of the Kurari River and in the water. And it was scattered. I'm presuming that the Indians saw it, tore pages out. Notice it's very hard to read, by the way. It's been a number of the pages have suffered water damage. But interestingly, Jim organized his prayer list by day. So, for example, for Friday, on the right side in the upper right, he's praying for the Lombard Chapel. By the way, you may be wondering, is Wauwatosa in there? No. I don't know what to make of that. But I would say that as I come to my next 2 points, I think you'll get a more of a sense as to why. Jim struggled with pride. Let me read something for you. This is just very symptomatic. This is from November 17, 1950. Such awful upsurges of pride attend my conversation these days. And then he goes on to say, now that his journals are riddled with that. He knew that he was a smart guy. But he struggled with it to the point where if he were here today, and I feel this would be very accurate in saying this, if he were here today, he would seek out in this chapel the people that he believed were the most spiritual. And he would try to get to know you. And if he were, for example, to go over to your home and spend time with you, and he felt that that conversation was not productive, the very next day in his journal, he would write, "Wasted last night." That was Jim. He was not relational in the way that some of the other fellows were. So Jim judged believers, and he, in his junior year, had what he calls a renaissance. A renaissance meant that whereas the Word calls us to love one another, Jim by and large associated with other, if you will, quote, spiritual people. In fact, let me give you a quick story. In November of this year, just 2 months ago, I hosted a get-together with men who knew Ed McCulley and Steve's oldest boy, Steve, who spoke here 1 year ago. Now, Steve had never met these men, had never communicated with them. I brought them together for a luncheon at the home of one of Ed's former football players. Remarkable. It was, the Holy Spirit was moving in that session. But when I mentioned, so I was, if you will, the MC or organizing this. When I mentioned Jim Elliott, oh my word. Immediate reaction. That's how Jim was. You got an immediate reaction from him. People that knew both men said this: when Jim entered a room, you knew it. When Ed entered a room, he got to know you. And I mentioned earlier, Pete would gravitate towards the person who was hurting. A final thought on Jim Elliot: he anguished over the church. Let me read something for you. This is from July 8, 1950. Now, this is very representative. What I'm reading for you is very representative. It's not calling out something specific. I look for patterns as I'm dissecting people and these men who I've studied for a number of months. This is from his July 8th entry. "These are days of vision for me. Partly they are revealed in what I see around me by way of departure from the Word of God in practice. Partly they are known in the reading of the Scripture as I see the ideal and its beauty in days past. Oh, what manner of men we ought to be in light of what shall soon be on us. What fervent prayer, what diligent witness, what intense concern ought to occupy us in the light of what is now on us." And I could give you other examples of that. Last, let's look at the legacy. Let's look at five areas. Now, there were 29 people who were involved in the recovery effort. 22 of them were soldiers. 7 were missionaries. So follow along as I try to explain this, hopefully as simply as I can. One of those 7 missionaries was a guy named Jack Shelenko. Jack was a Russian. He was married to Ruth. Spoke with Ruth in early December, just a month ago. Marvelous time. Jack and the other missionaries, right? So these are 7 missionaries going on the recovery effort, the search effort. They were so profoundly moved by what they found in this that Jack wrote a 100-page manuscript in Russian. Remember, at the time, this is the Cold War. Russia's communist country. That 100-page document is then going to different parts of Russia. Ruth and Jack and when she was widowed, her subsequent husband, have made something like 23 trips to Russia. The story of Operation Alka has spread to Russia, and Ruth has agreed to translate that 100-page document into English, and we can use it then as one of the sources for the biography. It's going to be fascinating. But this is an amazing how God works. About 5 men are killed on a sandy bar in remote eastern Ecuador. The news makes headlines around the world, especially in the United States, and it's now been told in many places and impacted many believers in Russia, of all places. Who knew? The killers met Christ. Now, a number of people know this. There were 6 men who killed them. By the way, who do you think was the leader of the group, the way that the Aukas, which means savages, who did the Aukas think was the leader of the 5 men? Nate. Nate. Why? He flew the yellow bee. He was directing some of the activities. He was the leader of the Alka band, told the other warriors, he's mine. Nate was the first one killed. He was killed alone by the leader of the Alkas. Let me share with you a sense about the Alkas that isn't really well known. Because when I say Alkas, when I say savages, when I say Indians, it probably doesn't resonate very well. It's hard to connect with that. So let me share this with you. There is a Christian doctor I met in November, Dr. Wally Swanson. He studied the Alkas. Here's some astounding figures. The murder rate amongst the men was 99%. All of you men who are here today, you had about a 1% chance of living into, not an old age, your middle age. Women, children, 75% of you, if you were Alkas, would be dead. That was the infanticide rate and murder rate amongst within the tribe. Now, these figures have been validated by an anthropologist, a Christian anthropologist named Dr. James Yost. So we know this is true. They were called, rightly, the most murderous tribe on earth. Step into their territory, you had about a 100% chance of dying. No foreigner ever stepped into their territory that we know of and lived to tell the tale. Even the most famous tribe next to them, the Hivaros, the head shrinkers, they were in mortal fear of the Alkas. So it just gives you a little bit of context. Well, all six of these men killed without remorse. No guilt, no thought. They speared you, macheted you, and then for the ultimate insult, would throw your body into the river. All six of those killers came to saving faith in Christ. Some of them became elders in the church. A couple of them are still alive. It's estimated by Lloyd Rogers, who I met in October, brethren missionary, that an estimated 20% of the tribe are now saved. Now, I wish I could tell a happy tale that the missionaries came, there was follow-on missionary work, and everything's wonderful. But the fact is the Warani, from within and without, are struggling to adjust to encroachment by oil companies, deforestation, environmental issues. There are pools of oil in different traditional Alka hunting grounds. There is joblessness. There is alcoholism for some of them. Some of them are struggling with pornography. But they are struggling to adjust to the society. But there is a remnant, if you will, within them that knows the Lord, loves the Lord. And there are churches that have been planted and the gospel's been spread. Now, one of the things that has often been wondered about is, what's been the impact? Is there a way to actually measure the impact? Here's one way. At Wheaton College, which is where Nate Saint and then Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley went, President Edmund had 180 students come to him. He didn't go to them. They came to him saying, my life has been profoundly impacted by the story of these five men. If we take and multiply that by the number of Christian schools, whether it be Emmaus, Northwestern, Moody, on and on, Biola, and so forth, it's pretty reasonable, I think, to estimate that the number who have been impacted by this just at that time is in the several thousands. one of the chapters in the book is going to attempt to quantify before and after. Before martyrdom, after martyrdom, and try to quantify that impact. So it's hard to say what that is, but I've tried to give you a couple examples of where this story has spread around the world. Last, this has influenced an untold number of people. Let me say this. This story is a source of ongoing interest and inspiration. Now, this event happened 59 years ago, as Jim pointed out, this past Thursday. It's remarkable. Now, think about it in this context. There have been innumerable martyrs for the cause of Christ in the two millennia since he's been here. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this, but I have. Why did the Lord choose to single out this event of all the other events and give it some level of prominence? I don't know the answer, and I don't think any of us will know the answer until we get to glory. But I do know that this is a source of inspiration. Lloyd Rogers, in fact, challenged me in October. He said, listen, don't write a book about five guys that died 60 years ago. He said, make this a call to missions. Make this a call for service. So I've been talking with my advisors on this, Dr. Stuart Briscoe, Mr. Paul Robbins, and friends, and getting the sense of how I can share that. Of course, the missionary work continues in Eastern Ecuador. I've mentioned the efforts of Lloyd Rogers and many others. And if you want to learn more about this, I brought some resources that you may want to read. One is Through Gates of Splendor, well-known book, perennial bestseller. But here's what I would say. It's a starting book. It only tells part of the story, just part of it. Then I would suggest the second book to read on this as a follow-up would be this one. Unfolding Destinies. A little hard to find. It's written by Pete's widow, Olive Fleming Liefeld. Through Gates of Splendor tells a story in a marvelous way, but what it, I think, does unintentionally is it starts to elevate the men on a pedestal that they, I think, as I've mentioned to you, would not agree with. Olive's book is very earthy. It's very real. And there's a couple things in there which have been, particularly the theophany of angels at the end, a couple things that have been controversial, if you will. But this is a good book to read as well. A good book to get a sense of who Roger Udarian, the least known of the five, is Mission to the Headhunters by Frank and Marie Drown. They're still alive, by the way. They're 92. They're in poor health. Marie is blind. But this is a good book to get a sense of what it was like and the difficulties that Frank and Marie Drown went through and how what Roger Udarian was like. Let me suggest the defining book on Nate Saint is Jungle Pilot. It's an older book by Russell Hitt. It's a good book. Let me suggest a newer book if you have junior high age kids or high school age kids, college age. Seed Sowers. Gospel Planting Adventures by Gwen Tolliver. Marvelous author that I've gotten to know. And if you're looking for two videos, if you're really not much of a reader, you're looking for two videos, the two defining ones on the subject remain the original, Through Gates of Splendor, and then the follow-up, Beyond the Gates of Splendor. I encourage you as well to read this very thin book about Pete Fleming, a man of faith. Encourage you to read the journals of Jim Elliot. And these will give you a sense of what these five men and what their important work has been. That's all I've got. Thank you for the opportunity to speak with you today.
I love you.
I have a passion for it and a passion for missions.
What I tell you this, young people need the truth. They need to hear the truth about, well, pride, perhaps, arrogance, or a poor self-esteem, lack of confidence. These things are absolutely necessary for young people to learn. Now, I was in missionary training a long time ago, and discouraged was told they were living in sin. And I believed at that time, without saying anything to my teachers, that my teachers were wrong. I was saved. I'm going to make this fast because we have an ice bowl coming up at noon and you will trample me to death or something like that if I don't. I was saved 3.5 years after these men were killed. And when I entered the medical church, that was the topic of conversation. A year later, 1960, just 4.5 years after they were killed, and when I was saved a year, I entered Bible school for missionary training, Bible, culture, and other things. And that's all everybody was talking about. So I read all the books that were published at the time. The reason I read them, though, was not to see what the man accomplished. I wanted to see if these men were like me. They were intellectually superior. I could never, never meet their standards. I'm a yahoo, a redneck. But I wanted to know if these people went out, and when they went out, if they ever had doubts, if they ever had discouragements, if they struggled to dedicate their life to Christ. And they did. You read the part of the letter that Ed wrote the day he came back from work. We were working here on Highway 100. Took a long walk home. Decided after reading that Nehemiah that he was going to give his life. Sat down and wrote Jim Elliot a letter. Very heartfelt letter. And in that letter he says, no one or no thing has influenced me but Christ. He struggled. Against what? Family members. You're too smart. There'd be an outside Christian. Don't waste your time. Think I'm kidding? No. And Pete Fleming, who was destined to teach in a secular college and to be a great teacher and a Christian witness on the campus. Both their sets of parents got together and tried to keep those two young men away from Jim Elliot. Now, we know Jim Elliot was proud, impatient. You should read what he says about Wauwatosa Chapel. I think out of it in his journals. By the way, he isn't so mean. But he criticizes the speakers. These Plymouth Brethren speakers, they stand there, they raise their voice, take their glasses off. If they ever got passionate, maybe something would be done. But what I wanted to know is what made these men tick? What influences had a direct impact in what appeared to be a fanatical decision to lay aside the prospect of successful careers and take the gospel to those. The pressure for successful careers, something else. You should read Edmund McCauley's account of the day he went to Marquette Law School and told them that he was not going to register the following year for law school. Wow. So I wanted questions asked. I wanted answered. I wanted to know, did they struggle? Were they like me? Would they get discouraged? Why don't we have information on Roger Udarian? He wrote a journal. I know the Udarian family personally. Barb is a terrific, terrific gal. And I knew Beth, of course, my nephew married her. They will not release the journal because they said it would be an embarrassment to the family. It is my feeling, and Anthony's, that Roger probably suffered from depression too much, that it wouldn't look like it was spiritual. But people out there are human beings. They attempt suicide. They get discouraged. They quit. They fall into sin. And as a young believer, I want to know. I've got to know before I go. And so that's what I wanted. And I could go on here, but the kickoff time is getting closer. I wanted to know how they knew they should go. This wasn't out of the blue. Study their lives. It was hard. It was tough. But when they made a decision, it was clear cut. They made that decision to go and give their lives. Dick and I have talked at STEP. STEP wasn't just to bring kids out in the music, but to plant the seed in their hearts that you can be used. And after a while, they started asking the most interesting questions. John, I have a bad temper. So? But I have a bad temper, John. So do I. Well, I've never seen you lose it. Well, I've never seen you lose yours. I have some bitterness from the past. You want to know about bitterness from the past? And walk them through these things. And show them how God triumphs. Meeting Anthony is a huge blessing. This man is uncovering so many things. But I believe he's reaching, pray for him. And I believe he's reaching a place where getting more information is going to be harder. I'm trying through back doors to get one of the families to open up more and tell us more information. Young people want go to the field, want the truth. They want honesty. They want openness. And they find things that are not with them. Jim Elliott was proud. When I came over from Columbia, I talked to people about Jim Elliott who came here. It's fun to read, as I said. They said he swaggered through here. I would have loved to have seen him. But when he spoke, he really spoke. Not, as Jim Elliott said, but their coat button, their hands in their pockets. If you know. I wanted the answers, and I found them. And my course, a new tribe that I taught for 8 years, missions and church history, dealt with these very things. I had students read certain portions of the textbook by Ruth Tucker, and the last paper they wrote was a paper on depression. A lot of them denied it. Can't exist. Not spiritual. I feel bad for them. But a lot of them, after their read sections, were deeply moved by what people did. And I am very excited about what Anthony's doing. When he came last night, had he not decided it was time to go to bed, we'd still be talking. I'm like a hog in a trough when I get to this stuff. I just can't get out of it. Because I want young people to go home. My wife is signaling me. Gima. Okay. I want to read a couple of little things. No more. I need to get home for... This is from Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, officially, Congregationalist, part of the Haystack group movement, which means they just prayed by a haystack for the missions. Born in 1788, died in 1850, a long time ago. Listen to what he said when he was dying. And he was a highly intellectual man, just like William Carey. It's a mistake to suppose that a dull and second-rate man is good enough for the heathen. The worst off need the very best we have. God gave his best, even his only begotten son, in order to redeem a lost world. The most darkened and degraded souls need the best thinkers and thinking. And this is what some of these men fought with, especially Ed McCulley and Pete Fleming. They're too smart to go. When the men died, and I'm done, when the men died, Catherine Morgan, missionary in Postal, Columbia, who lost her husband the first 6 months they were in Columbia back in 38 or 39, I'm not sure. The people ground up glass and put in his food and he died of internal injuries. Catherine Morgan stayed, raised her kids. And on hearing the martyrdom, she jumped in her Jeep and she ran to Ecuador. She worked in Pasto. Pasto is close to the Ecuadorian border. And she drove. And here's what she said, because I think it's important. And what Catherine Morgan said has turned out to be very true and very prophetic. She said, this is found in the Fields magazine, which is our mission magazine, February 1956. In closing, I would say about the Alcas, the tribe has now, because of hostile acts, brought itself before the eyes of the Christian world. They can no longer hide themselves. In the darkness of the forest, for millions of prayers will center them. The great force, this great force, will begin to change their minds and prepare them for the day when the next contact will be made. So we can prepare the way for the next campaign by bombarding and surrounding them with prayer. There's no other force we have access to that power. Let us indeed use it. Father, thank you for these men. And this is history, not just Plymouth Brethren wanting to recognize somebody famous amongst. It's history, and it's been powerful, and it changed lives. And Catherine Morgan was right, Father. people all over the world prayed, and it wasn't long, and the Elkers became believers. Thank you for these men, for the struggles they went through, for the desire to follow you at all cost, in every way. And oh Father, raise up more young people today. Help us get rid of the idea that only the second best yahoos like myself can go. But that the best need to go for languages, for culture, to preach a gospel to people who have never heard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.